love, Christian love, in the context of a local church, it means that we don't tolerate certain things. It means that we don't tolerate false doctrine. It means that we don't tolerate any other doctrine that we might see that other people might teach, whether it's a podcast, whether it's a televangelist, whether it's a traveling preacher, or whether it's ourselves. You know, we must walk with a certain amount of discernment. So the text that we're considering for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 11. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open there. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided, it's on page 991 of the blue Bibles that we have at the front. But go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy and follow on quietly as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Well, you can see there that even in that text, that sound doctrine, we see two different phrases that kind of color the two polar opposites in this text. Sound doctrine, or healthy doctrine, is a more literal translation. Healthy doctrine at the end of verse 10. And then you also see different doctrine up above in the verses above. Let's pray before we jump into this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your word. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truth of your word. God, we come to you as sinners, beggars, mendicants, seeking to know more of you. And God, we pray that you would feed us now, that you would convict our consciences. Help us to see our sin. Help us to see where we are prone to wander. And God, we do beg of you that you would guard me, my lips, from error. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, here's the big idea of the text. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. You will recognize false teachers and unhealthy churches by their fruits. You will recognize false teachers and unhealthy churches or unhealthy doctrine by its fruit. And then here's the outline. I have 3 points. Number one, the necessity of sound doctrine. The necessity of sound doctrine. Number two, the fruit of counterfeit love. The fruit of counterfeit love. Number three, law and justification. And it's my prayer that God would guard us from false teaching, a misunderstanding of God's law, and that he would bear out the fruit of love in our church, because we know that he first loved us. Praise God. So number one, the necessity of sound teaching. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. I don't know about you, but when it comes up in my life and I see conflict, I want to leave. I want to get out of Dodge. I want to escape that place and go to greener pastures. But there's a problem there at the church at Ephesus. And as soon as Paul finishes greeting Timothy, he gets right to the point. You can see it there in verse 3. Some people are teaching, quote, different doctrine. So about 7 years earlier, Paul warned the Ephesian elders this in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. This church is about 3 years old, and he says this to the elders of the church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul knew that this would be a struggle for the church at Ephesus from the very beginning of the church in Ephesus. I think sometimes when we look at the early church in the New Testament, we think, oh, it's the perfect church. They didn't have sinners. They just did everything absolutely perfectly. Oh, no. Read through the epistles. Read through the Bible. You see again and again, God's people's hearts are prone to wander. We must be on guard against false teaching or different doctrine. And in Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the elders or the pastors of the church in Ephesus. The wolves or the false teachers in that text would come from among themselves. Nothing has changed, really. You know, elders turn out to be wolves, either through what they teach or how they've been influenced by other pastors or what they listen to or what they read. But no one else is to blame for a church's descent into this different doctrine but themselves. And later in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told John to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus about how it was good that they found some, you know, self-proclaimed apostles to be false, but then they also, at the same time, when they were on guard against false teaching, at the same time, they left their first love. And the Bible keeps in focusing in on this church in Ephesus. So Acts chapter 19 through 20, we see the church at Ephesus. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote from a prison cell, he's addressing the church at Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy, you know, is regarding the church at Ephesus. And about 20 years later, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he was an elder in the church at Ephesus. And then about 36 years later, in AD 96, Revelation chapter 2, we see there again what I just read, or what I just summarized about the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And one of the constant themes of the church at Ephesus for the first 46 years of its life, about 50 years at the beginning of this church, is that they are in constant threat from false teachers, or what Paul describes as wolves. So Timothy, okay, so back to 1 Timothy, where we are right now. The church is about 10 years old. So it's, you know, quite a bit older than we are. The Redeemer Baptist Church is as a church. So this is around the year AD 63. We don't know exactly what Timothy was thinking as he faced this conflict or error in the church, but Paul found it necessary to urge and exhort Timothy to remain and to persist in Ephesus. Don't leave. Stay. Stay and confront this false teaching in the context of this local church. And then Paul, he outlines the reason. He says, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So false teachers, they don't always know that they are false teachers. They're self-deceived by definition. And sincerity and conviction is not the ultimate mark of faithful elders. And a charismatic personality or a powerful presence in a pulpit, which is sometimes some of the stuff that we look for in pastors, is not necessarily the ultimate mark of a faithful pastor, a faithful elder. Or even as you think about Israel, you know, when they first saw David, they did not think that he would be the king. He would not be God's king because he wasn't like Saul. He wasn't that tall, you know, handsome man who would lead the nation. So charge here, that word charge in verse 3, it can also be translated as to notify, command, and solemnly entreat. So the false teachers in Ephesus, they may have known their error and taught what they taught anyway. And we don't know. Or they may just have been simply ignorant. And we don't know. And the problem in the church wasn't that they devalued teaching. Oh no, they valued teaching very much. So what seems to be popular in some circles of evangelicalism in America right now, of devaluing and de-emphasizing teaching, oh no, that wasn't the problem at the church at Ephesus. And Christ's church from the beginning has always valued preaching and teaching of the Bible at the very center of its life together. It's why we're called a people of a book. And the church at Ephesus was no different. So the problem wasn't that they were rejecting the necessity of teaching and preaching in the life of the church, but what was being preached and what was being taught in the church. So Paul, he described this as different doctrine, or similar to the word for false doctrine that we use often is heterodoxy. Doctrine is, or teaching is central to the life of a church. Many of us know that. And many Christians, I think, intuitively know that by the gift of the Holy Spirit within them as God changes their hearts. But we have to be reminded of this again and again. Doctrine or teaching is central to the life of a local church. This is one of the reasons why when we gather, we give ourselves to the reading of Scripture. This is one reason why when we gather together, we seek to do what Jude wrote. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we are giving ourselves, even as we see the church in Acts chapter 2, to the teaching, the regular teaching of the apostles' teaching. And this is why we give ourselves to expositional preaching. So we want to let the main point of the text that we're considering together as a church be the main point of the sermon, and actually more than that. So I don't know if you know this, but when we do our worship services together, the songs that we sing, the texts that we read, and all of the prayers that we pray, we try to be praying and singing and reading what the Bible would have us to say that connects to the main point of the text that we consider together as in the sermon. So if a point is not plainly in the text, brothers and sisters, red flags ought to be popping up in your head. In the midst of error, Paul is urging Timothy to remain, to persist, to persevere. Don't leave and give up. Get into the life of this church and confront error. And there are times when pastors and teachers will have to or should leave a local church. But Timothy is a picture not of running, but of staying. Of staying for the good of the people in faithful doctrine and for the glory of God. But it can be tempting to think that people can't change. So as you see the sin of brothers and sisters in our church or in your family, it can be tempting to think that they're just a lost cause, that these people can't change. Things will always be the way that they are right now. You know, I wonder if you feel that way. As you look at your own heart, as you look at the lives and the hearts of those in your family as well. But that's not the posture of the Apostle Paul. You can see that in the basic assumption of what he's saying here in verse 3. Stay. Confront error. Why? Because God powerfully changes lives and changes churches through the power of his word. You can see that he is to remain, to teach, to persist, and to oppose false doctrine. And as God's people give themselves to God's word, the congregation will grow in conformity to God's word, and they will understand that certain people are false teachers among them. So Paul's basic assumption is that God changes his people. Not only is the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in Romans chapter 1, but it also grows us in holiness, even as Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So this doesn't mean that if you are in a different doctrine teaching church that you shouldn't leave. Yes, you should. You know, Paul's sending Timothy as a teacher into this church. You know, so if you're in a church that's unfaithful, seek to correct the error that you see that's there. But if it will not change, you know, trust God to make the decision to leave and go to another church, even if that would be our church, if we would have apostate or false teaching in the context of our church. And then Paul, he gets to the substance of this heterodoxy or this different doctrine or false teaching in verses 4 through 8. So look at that there. This is the second point, the fruit of counterfeit love. Nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship or good order from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they were devoting themselves to myths. They were devoting themselves to endless genealogies. They were devoting themselves to vain discussion, we see in verse 6, and a wrong teaching of the law. And they were confident in it. You can see that in the text as well. So then later, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths," or myths belonging to old women, is a literal translation of that in chapter 4. "Rather, train yourself for godliness." Paul exhorts Timothy similarly in chapter 3, verse 9, in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And it reminds me of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, I don't know, as I read this text, exactly what the myths were. I don't know exactly what the endless genealogies were. I don't know what the vain discussion was specifically. You know, some try to point to Hellenistic or Gnostic thought mixed with Pharisaical observance of Jewish law, kind of an obsession with looking into genealogy and thinking that you're saved because you're in the lineage of Abraham, or accounting a certain privilege before the throne of God because you belong to one certain tribe of Israel. I don't know. The text doesn't really give us that. So we don't really know exactly what that endless genealogy is, or even of that vain discussion or myths as well. But the point that Paul is making in these verses is that doctrine and theology, what they believe, what's being taught, is vital to the existence of this church, the existential reality and practical life of this church. So remember, again and again, as we go through the book of 1 Timothy, that this is meant to be a practical book for how the church ought to live its life together. Again, from chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul wrote this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So the way that we live together in the context of a local church, it's important to God. God cares about how we live together in the context of our life in the church. But it's the way that we live, the practical living and loving in the context of our church, is colored and it finds its root and source in what's being taught. So he's quick to show that good doctrine, theology, the Bible, you know, sound teaching or healthy teaching or doctrine is core to how we behave and how we live together in a church. And that what we believe and what we teach and what we are seeking to grasp together and hold on to firm at the central of our core of who we are as a local church, that is what bears fruit in our lives. So different doctrine bears counterfeit fruit in our life together as a church. So if you're in a church that teaches false doctrine, the people may still proclaim to love one another well. But is that biblical love? Is that the kind of love that is born out through a trust, not in our works, but in God's work to save helpless and hopeless people like us through the death and resurrection of Christ? So again, we don't need to know exactly what this different doctrine was and all of its nuances to know that it was in error, because Paul describes the kind of fruit that this unsound or unhealthy doctrine bore. It's similar to what Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That same language that Paul uses, wolves. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So again, in the context of a local church, the way that we live together, the way that we love, matters. But it doesn't mean that the way that we act actually justifies us, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. The fruit of different or false doctrine is, we see here, speculation, which can also be translated as debate, controversy, a seeking, a searching. So false teaching, it breeds a culture of speculation after minutiae, or a culture of investigation, a constant suspicion, or a constant questioning. And again, we don't know exactly how the church in Ephesus was giving itself to speculation, and there's a healthy amount of discernment. We must be good Bereans. We must check what is being taught against the Word of God. And yet there is an unhealthy counterfeit discernment in the context of churches. We can see it in the discernment blogs that scatter the internet as well. You know, but this type of speculation that he's talking about, it's not a helpful fruit in the context of a church, because it enables us to ask the question of what our life together bears the fruit of. Well, what kind of speculation does our life together as a church bear? First, Paul tells us the fruit of speculation and what it isn't. It's not the stewardship from God that is by faith, in verse 4. And stewardship, it's from the Greek word that's referring to household. A management of household affairs or church administration. So he's talking about polity or church government here that colors what he talks about in pursuing good order in other places that we've talked about before, from Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, of pursuing orderliness as a church. And false teachers, they take the focus away from the plain meaning of the Bible and focus on myths, genealogies. Wrongly understanding the law bears the fruit of leaders in churches who are speculative and investigative. It's the kind of person that when they come over to your house, the first place that they go is your closet to find out what's going on in there. You know, not just asking you in the context of a normal relationship of how you're doing and helping you to examine yourself and helping you to fight your sin, but this kind of like suspicious, looking out for investigative attitude in the context of a church. And it creates a culture in a church that's quick to question, a quickness and to lack trust, quick to suspect and spin conspiracy theories in the context. Well, they don't believe that, so that must mean this, and then we should suspect them because of this, and that connects to this over. So you can see just where this type of thinking and this type of culture in a church could go. It leads to disunity. And it leads to a lack of assurance that we can have through the gospel as well. So we have to be quick to run to the gospel and quick to run away from slander and libel. It leads to a church that's not always careful with each other's reputations. So it doesn't mean that you can't ever talk about anybody else in the church. Hey, well, Jordan did this the other day. And then Josh, you know, we were talking about this and he said this. I don't know if I totally agree with that. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't talk about other people in the church. But what's the attitude of your heart as you talk about each other? Is it for the sake of edification? Is it for the sake of building up? Is it for the sake of growth and trusting in the gospel? You just have to ask those kind of heart examination type of questions. It's like what happens on Twitter when somebody says something that's insensitive and then the entire community descends upon this poor tweeter or whatever they're called in the first person, you know. The whole thing falls upon this person, and they throw such a fit that this person loses their job. It ruins their reputation, and it ruins, in many cases, their life. And friends, words and conversations are powerful. So use all of your words carefully, but especially the way that you talk about each other, and even the ways that you think about each other, whether or not you can trust one another, whether or not you can live together in the context of a Christian church. It's a life based upon human intuition, lording authority over others, not pursuing gentleness, and what builds up in Christ. And that's the point of verse 5. Look at that there. The fruit of this household or this order of stewardship of the faithful teaching of good doctrine bears the fruit of love. But it's a particular kind of love that comes from a particular place. Three places that you can see that follows right after in verse 5. It comes from a pure heart. It comes from a good conscience. This love comes from a sincere faith. So how do you get these three things? That's the question. We want to be a church that trusts in the gospel, that we have sound teaching and healthy doctrine. How do we get these three things? How can we get the pure heart? How can we get the good conscience? How can we get the sincere faith? If we ought to be a church that's bearing this fruit that we would be tested by in the context of our life together. So how can we cultivate a culture of rightly ordered love in our church? Well, we should muster up all the good works that we think of? No. Should we set the Bible aside and devote ourselves to myths and supposed wisdom of this world and of our culture? No. Should we give ourselves to pop psychology and surveys and polls that we see that are so all over our culture and studies that show five ways of how to make a better life for yourself and get a better marriage, show some leadership skills in the context of your work, and then just throw some, slap some Bible passages on there to make it seem pious, No, that's not what we're trying to do. No, we want the Bible to set our agenda, and we focus on sound doctrine. So brothers and sisters, our felt needs are important. I'm not trying to devalue the fact that we must serve each other in practical ways in our lives. So the necessity and even the usefulness of serving each other in practical ways in our life together. And it's really encouraging. I'm really encouraged to see the way that you all do that. The way that you're quick to bring meals. The way that you're quick when there's a need in the church to try and meet that need. But there's something that's more important than meeting felt needs in the context of church life together. So love here, it doesn't mean the full, warm embrace of the culture and caring for others without discernment. The kind of love that Paul is advocating here is a love that fights against false teaching. It's a love that describes that women are not to exercise authority or to teach over men in the context of a local church, as we'll consider in a few weeks from chapter 2. It's the kind of love that encourages the church to support widows that meet certain qualifications. Not necessarily all widows, but widows that meet certain lists of qualifications in chapter 5. And there's more. So this is the kind of love that springs from a good conscience, a pure heart, and a faith, a sincere faith. And the world would hardly call those things loving in the context of a church. The love that Paul describes here isn't an unthinking and undiscerning love that does everything that seems to be nice. We're in Iowa nice, so we just be nice and that's what love means. No, that's not what it is. It's a love that doesn't bear the fruit first of speculation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 describes what love is. It says, love is patient and kind. We hear this at weddings oftentimes, but this is in the context of a divided church. Now, this type of love ought to color what a local church is and how they care for one another. So 1 Corinthians 13 again, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So a right teaching of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, and a right teaching of doctrine and theology that bears the fruit of this kind of love is the kind of love that stays. It's the kind of love that commits. It's the kind of love that doesn't think about itself. It's selfless. It's the kind of love that's costly and exposes us to harm for the good and the growth and holiness of another. Love is rooted in our knowledge that God was the first one who loved us. He loved us first. And Jesus Christ laid down his life so we ought to love one another. Love rejoices in the truth. And Christ is the way, the truth and the life, and the only one that can come to God the Father is through the truth of Christ. So it's exclusive. It's a love that's exclusive. Even when it's not appreciated, we speak the truth in love. Paul exhorts the Ephesian church to do that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, it fights against a culture of suspicion and distrust. Look at that there in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So a culture of speculation doesn't believe necessarily what everyone else tells them all the time. It doesn't persevere with people who can be difficult to love. We have to be honest. It might be me. It might be you. Some of us are a little bit more difficult to love than others. A culture that of love means that we don't make everyone feel like they have to walk on eggshells around us because they are at constant risk of offending us. And love hopes all things. It has an expectation that we can trust each other. Different doctrine or false doctrine, it undermines all of this. And it destroys a church. It leads to dissension. It leads to division. It leads to hearts that are unable to trust. It leads to a lack of perseverance, of getting in there and staying and persevering with each other when things get hard. A lack of love, an unhealthy church and doctrine is suspicious all the time. And pray that God would protect our church from these things, from veering into a different doctrine that would produce a counterfeit or a false love among us. And this is the reason that right doctrine and sound teaching is so important. It's so relevant to our life as a church. We are sinners. Counterfeit love won't last long when we have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If we're trusting not in our works to justify us before God, then we can know that our trust in the gospel is powerful enough to color the way that we live together as a church. So if the love that we are aiming for as a church comes from these things, the question is, you know, how can we get them? How can we get the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith? Well, if we can't rightly love until we have these things, how can we get them? Well, Acts chapter 15, verse 9, it describes that our hearts are cleansed or purified by faith or trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's how we can have a cleansed heart or a pure heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 describes that an appeal for a good conscience in the context of baptism, an appeal for a good conscience is through the resurrection of Christ. So the way that we can have a good conscience is through our faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only have a pure and clean heart and a good conscience before God by faith alone in the death and resurrection of Christ alone, and nothing that we have done. Justification not by our works. And that leads right to the wrong or the right use of the law and a misunderstanding of how we are justified through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me. Law and justification. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So false teaching in the context of a church is poisonous to the life of that church because it misunderstands God's law. The law is summarized that we know from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Ten Commandments. One theologian, Gordon Fee, has observed that Paul begins this section by pointing out three pairs of general classifications of sinners: lawbreakers and rebels, number two, the ungodly or the inwardly irreverent, and the sinful or the outwardly disobedient, and then number three, the unholy and profane or the irreligious. And then Paul lists what seems to correspond to the fifth through the tenth commandments. in the Old Testament. So look at verses 9 through 10 again. Those who strike their fathers and mothers corresponds to the fifth commandment in the law of honor your father and mother. Murderers corresponds to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality corresponds to the seventh commandment of not committing adultery. Enslavers corresponds to the eighth commandment of not stealing. Liars, that corresponds to the ninth commandment of not bearing false witness. And perjurers corresponds to the tenth commandment of not coveting. So remember how Jesus summarized the law. This is from Luke chapter 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So there's two tables of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. So commandments 5 through 10 are largely known to be referring to how you love one another. Love your neighbor. The first four, how to love God. So Paul, he seems to be leaning into the Ten Commandments to connect to it what they saw in their culture to outline who the law is for in Ephesus. It's not for the just. It's for the sinners in the culture that's around them and even those among them who haven't trusted in the gospel of Christ. So if we're embracing these sins, they are exposed by the law. They haven't rightly understood their sin or the gospel. And one of the reasons is that false teachers were teaching in such a way that either excused sin or it made it impossible for those who were sinners, who weren't trusting in Christ, who were not justified, it made it impossible for them to see how they could be saved because they knew that their works weren't powerful enough to commend them to God. So if our justification before the judgment of God depends on our works, then sinners will feel despair that they could ever be saved. Or they will de-emphasize the depth of their depravity and soften the wrath of God that we deserve and ultimately misunderstand God and the attributes of God and his justice and his righteousness and his judgment. Also, we can fool ourselves to thinking that our efforts are actually accomplishing something. Yeah, this is all a misunderstanding of God's law. In one sense, the law is for everyone. So Jordan read from Romans chapter 7 earlier, where it said, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. You know, we see in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that the law kills. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the law increases our sin. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass. And then we see in Galatians that the law was a tutor or a guardian meant to do something. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says this, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was given by God to point us, not to our own works that could somehow justify us before the judgment seat of God, but to point us to the one who could, Christ alone. Justification by faith alone, it's a gift from God through Christ alone. The law was a tutor or a guardian meant to bring us to Christ. So our hearts are purified and our consciences are made good by the justification that we can have by faith alone in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ alone. Oh, sinner, don't trust in your works. You cannot commend yourself to God, and his judgment is coming. It's coming for each of us, for our loved ones, if we do not trust in the death and resurrection of Christ to justify us before the judgment of God. And this is the core of sound doctrine that we see at the end of the passage, the gospel, the good news of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So they're teaching a law of justification by works that undermines the justification that can be found through Christ alone. A wrong teaching of the law, it robs us of the power of Christ's death and resurrection to justify hopeless, totally depraved sinners like us. God's law was meant to restrain sin, but it was also meant to expose sin so that we can know that it's there. We're blind. We're deceived. The world is blind and deceived without Christ, without God's word, penetrating the darkness of our minds and of our hearts. It's like the military tactic of flushing. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. They throw a grenade or cause some smoke to come about, or fire guns, or use some of the tactic to force the enemy to take a new position. It brings the enemy out of its fortified position because it has been compromised, and it makes them more vulnerable to attack. Our sin is like that. It's fortified in our hearts. It's dug in. It's fortified in our heights. It's hiding in there. And in the noetic effects of our sin, that the fall in Adam and Eve has affected our minds and our ability to think. And the sin on our minds that we experience, that we've inherited from our first parents, it causes us to be self-deceived. And the law, as the law is preached, it flushes out the sin. It comes out. It's looking for a new place to find hiding, and it's exposed to the attack of God in the gospel. It's exposed by the law. The sin is exposed by the law. But here's the problem with the law. Here's the problem with the law. That's all it does. That's all it does. There's no hope in the law. It just exposes your sin. And once we see our sin, if you understand it truly and rightly in the presence, in comparison with the perfections of a holy triune God, you are condemned. You're condemned to his wrath. You're condemned to hell. And the problem is that we can be tempted to think that if we obey the law, if we try and work in accordance with the law, then we can somehow justify ourselves before God to make God more happy with me than he was earlier this morning. More happy with me in some way than he was when Christ cried out on the cross that indeed justification and salvation is finished in his death and resurrection. But that's the problem. We cannot justify ourselves before God. For our sin, we deserve his wrath. There is no amount of good that we can do to make up for the wrong that we have done. So don't think, yeah, well, yes, to acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner, but if I just improve my life in these ways, the good works that I do will outweigh the bad. Oh, friend, that's a lie. That's a lie. Don't believe it. We feel conviction of sin. Oh, friend, have you ever felt conviction of your sin? But we can't do anything about it by what we do. And that's where the gospel of Christ comes in. It is in his perfect life. It's God's gift of faith and repentance in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross and his justifying resurrection from the dead that we can have our sin dealt with that was exposed by the law. And when we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ's work to satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve, then and only then can we have a pure heart and a good conscience before God. And the fruit of love in a local church all comes from that faith that is in Jesus Christ alone. Not that we are more holy than others. God is making us holy, yes. We pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, yes. And yet at the same time, we simply are repenting sinners. We see our unholiness. And we come together each Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection again. That it's not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done, that we can be made righteous or justified before God. And the fruit of love in a local church all comes from that. Jesus used the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. So later today, go home, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And if you don't feel conviction of sin after reading that, check your pulse and then read it again. And then repeat if necessary, okay? So Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Christ's point was that there is no one who can perfectly obey the law. The point is that we cannot fulfill the law to somehow earn our justification. But as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the hope is not in the letter of the law. It's in the fulfillment of the law, the perfect fulfillment of the law, and the perfect life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. So Jesus fulfilled God's law on behalf of his people. He did what we could not do, And in the faith that God gives us in him, in that alone, we can be justified. Praise God. Because if it depended upon you to get yourself into the kingdom of heaven, you couldn't do it. And if it depended upon your works to keep yourself in the kingdom of heaven, once Christ died for our sins, you couldn't do it. Salvation is all of God. Praise God. So the false teachers, they seem to be teaching that in addition to trusting in Christ, the people also have to pursue to justify themselves through obedience to the law. And this doesn't mean that we never teach the law. No. There's a right way to use the law. Or that the law is useless. No, the law is not useless. But it is not a means of our justification by our obedience to the law. We are saved through the obedience, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Paul talks about Christians here, they are already justified. Look at verse 9. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. This does not mean that the law is useless. So after all, much of the law comes to us in the form of moral exhortations in the New Testament. So again and again, as you read through the New Testament, you'll see that, you know, we as Christians are exhorted to live lives that are in accordance with God's law. But it's not to justify ourselves before God. And it's also trusting that it is God who is bearing that fruit out in our lives by his grace through his Holy Spirit in accordance with his word. But the problem is that we can't use the law as our means of justification because we are already justified through our faith in Christ. Can you think of that? These teachers, these false teachers, are wrongly teaching the law. You gotta add your works to the work of Christ. Friend, think of how ridiculous that is. The confident assertion that you can somehow justify yourself before God when it's already been done. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it either, but you can't add to it. Because we are already justified through our faith in Jesus Christ. The word there, the just, in verse 9, is dikaio, or it can be translated as a righteous one. So think of the audacity of that statement in light of Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Wait a second. The law is not for the just. People are actually just. People are actually righteous. But here, it's the same root or Greek word, dikaios, righteous. So is Paul contradicting himself? No. Paul is not contradicting himself. He's making the point that no one can be justified before God without the propitiation or the satisfaction of the eternal wrath of God that we deserve, and none of us have that righteousness in ourselves to pacify the active wrath of God that is bearing down upon us for our sin. The point is that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The righteousness that we have that would justify us before God is not yours. It's not mine. And that will undermine boasting. That will kill your pride, if you really think about that. The point is that we are justified by faith in Christ and not the law. You've probably heard me say that 50 times. I'd like to say it 1,000 more times this morning. You know, the law exposes our sin so that it can be dealt with by faith alone in the death and resurrection of Christ alone. The law is not for the just. The law is not for the righteous or those who are counted righteous in Christ. The law is not for those of whom 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 describes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness," or the dikaiosune, that same Greek root, that same word, the righteousness or the justified before God, the righteousness of God. So friend, by faith in Christ, you can be clothed in the perfect righteousness, the full righteousness of Christ. There is hope for sinners who feel despair that they are beyond God's ability to save. It's a lie. There's hope. And Christ justifies the worst of sinners, as we'll consider next week, as Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners. Only don't soften don't harden your heart, rather, to God's word. And don't try to add to the justification that has already been wrought in Christ. Don't de-emphasize the condition that we are in so that you feel like you're more righteous. It can be easy to look at the people around you and see how they're worse than you are, all the while walking blindly to the ways that you indeed, in your sin, may be worse than them. That's something I have to fight in my heart as well. And we can be quick to insult and judge other people, and we just neglect the fact that we are in need of grace, of God's long-suffering, of his patience with us. Fully embrace your helpless condition. Fully embrace that. Revel in it. It brings glory to Christ, of the blessed God in the gospel that we see in this text. So friend, you are not beyond God's ability to save. Turn from your sin and trust in the one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't put your hope in trying to do good things, and don't give up hope that God can save sinners like us that deserve his wrath. So brothers and sisters, pray. Pray for us as a church that we would give ourselves to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Pray that God would guard us through faithful teaching to be able to correct error. Pray that God would give us the discernment to know false teaching. And even if we don't discernibly know it by what we're thinking, as we look at our lives and we see a counterfeit love in our lives, and we see suspicion, and we see that kind of investigative culture in our church, pray that God would give us repentance. Pray that God would help us to examine the fruit that he is bearing out in our lives. Pray that God would strengthen us for perseverance to not forsake our first love. And pray that God's grace through Christ alone would be our hope. And that in that alone we would pursue to find our righteousness and our justification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we thank you for the hope that we can have through Christ alone. Oh Father, we pray that you would help us to rightly understand your law, even as we gather after the service for some refreshments and things. God, we pray that you would help us to even talk about this a little bit more, to flesh out how this might practically apply to our lives together as a church. Father, we pray that you would guard us from error, that you would cause us to delight in Christ's truth. And even as we see our sin and we see the difficulty of confronting our sin, God, we pray that you would cause us to be humble. Help us to see that we are nothing and that we need Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.